Moments we will read Philemon as a reminder for us. We've read it, of course, twice before, this being the third in this series, looking at this short letter written to Philemon. But before we do that, I just want to reintroduce the theme of this series, in a sense, that being that all we need is love, I think was the title I applied to our first meeting as we met together, a rather cheesy take on a pop song. Or perhaps better still, love changes everything. God's love changes everything. The love that is demonstrated by Christ in his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, that he should die for us whilst we were still sinners. And this love is a catalyst for all sorts of changes in our lives. Not only are we, in that moment of accepting Christ into our lives, transformed from sinner to saint in the eyes of God, we have righteousness imputed to us, but we are also set upon a process of transformation. We have that instantaneous transformation, but we also enter this process of sanctification, a process of transformation that we undergo. And in the context of this series, I rather than use the term sanctification, said that we are given a new vocabulary. In a sense, we are adopted under a new set of words that we are to employ, not simply to speak, but to act out. And so we looked at things like forgiveness and sacrifice, words like that, that enter our vocabulary as we begin to follow Christ Jesus in our lives. And as we come to this short letter, we see in it three key characters. We see Paul, the writer of the letter. We see Onesimus, for whom the letter is a plea on his behalf. And then Philemon, who the letter is addressed to. And for each of them, on the basis of God's love, verse 9 being key for us, where it says, "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." For each of us, each of them, in relation to this, there is a call for them to respond accordingly. For Philemon, who we looked at last time we met when we came to this particular study, he was called to forgive. For Onesimus, tonight, the call is to live differently. And for Paul, when we meet next at the end of this month to look at this passage, his is a call to be a peacemaker. So love is a catalyst for all sorts of things. In particular, the love of God is a catalyst for transformation in our lives and a call to respond accordingly. Verse 9, as I've said, is our key verse. But let's read together before we sing once more. Let's read together and remind ourselves of this letter that Paul writes to Philemon. And so it says, reading from verse 1, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even of your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Those words towards the end of that particular song that we just sung are very apt for us. Ready to do your will. That will be central for us this evening as we turn now to this passage and as we look at the life of Onesimus, who is called to live differently. Put another way, is called to follow the will of God. Now, when we first looked at this series, I introduced it with some notes, and one of the things that I said was that for the early church, this letter was treated as a triviality. In a sense, it was questionable whether it should have been included in canon, that is, the scripture that we have assembled into the Bible. Compared to some of Paul's other letters, we think about Romans, Ephesians, Corinthians, we think of some of the challenges and the meat we find there within. There were some that felt, well, this is a triviality to do with an individual, about an individual case, and shouldn't really be included in scripture. Well, of course, we might ask ourselves the question, is this letter a triviality and should it be dismissed? Well, the fact that we've spent two sermons already addressing it, I think, has probably answered the question, but I think not. But rather, and the fact that it appears in Scripture is part of this living Word of God and is therefore here for our edification, to be an encouragement to us and for our teaching, for our instruction. Because is that exactly what it performs for us? It teaches us and instructs us, in particular, on how we need to allow faith to shape our relationships. On a relational level, the love of God should begin to influence how we deal, in a sense, with one another, how we negotiate life living alongside others, how we should love one another. So this letter becomes a source of instruction and teaching for us. Indeed, whilst it was written to an individual about an individual case, it's very much addressed to the church in Colossae that meets at Philemon's house. It says in those opening words there that this was written to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Ophir, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So this was to be read out publicly for them to hear as well, that they might be encouraged, and indeed that in relation to that which Paul requests, they might hold one another accountable to seeing it upheld. So it is important for our teaching also. And it is, we might say, a working example, a case study, if you'll allow me to, of some of the heavier doctrinal matters that Paul will raise in some of his other letters. The kind of things we will encounter in Romans that we so often get ourselves in a bit of a twist about, trying to work out what it is that Paul is actually saying here. There's some things that we need to get to grips with. And we would say, well, if only we had some examples, if only that would be explained for us. But here we have a wonderful letter that is written and can for us become, as I've said, a case study. Something that helps us to see what Paul teaches in practice. That he requests of Philemon, and indeed the request that is placed along Onesimus that is perhaps more hidden than the request made to Philemon, but there is a request of Onesimus, and how it should impact us today. It amplifies the message that Paul shares in many of his other letters for us to take on board. So there is a uniqueness to this letter, given that it is written to an individual, whereas the other letters are addressed to churches in particular, and regarding a very individual matter, yet for us it brings together a very unique perspective and helps us understand, as we've pointed to already, that key verse, verse 9, that God's love is a catalyst for change in our lives, that it can bring about an incredible transformation, the instantaneous transformation that comes from relationship through Christ Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone, but then brings about, through God's great and wonderful love, an ongoing process of transformation as we seek to follow him. So it helps us understand some of the things that Paul says elsewhere, and there are three passages in particular I want to pick up on. Now, I wouldn't worry too much about jumping around to follow me here. I shall simply read them to us and then explain their relevance to this passage, but I want to pick up on three things that Paul teaches or speaks about in other letters to other churches that I think are picked up upon here and become important for us. The first one is written to the Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And it says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here." Well, that seems quite apparent for us to get to grips with, that in Christ Jesus we are a new creation. The next passage I want to take us to is Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through to the first half of verse 16, where Paul here, referring to Torah, to Old Testament scripture, in particular Deuteronomy chapter 32, says these things: "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." Wonderful words there. To follow the Lord, to live as a child of God, means that we, in a sense, become a light that shines into the darkness of this world around us. And perhaps in present circumstances we say, never has that been more needed for men and women of faith to stand up and shine in a dark world. And then Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, verses that will be familiar to many of us. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." Some words I want to pick up on there: that we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we are to be transformed with the renewing of our minds. That we are to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. That this is our true worship to God. To surrender ourselves to his will. To be obedient to him. So there are three things that we take from those three passages. We are a new creation. We are called to live in such a way that ensures we become a light in a dark world. And that we are to do this by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We are to surrender ourselves to God's will. But what do these things mean when they are outworked in the Christian's life? What does it mean in terms of our walk with the Lord to employ all these things, to acknowledge ourselves as a new creation, to acknowledge that we are called to be light in a dark world, and to acknowledge our need to be a living sacrifice as our worship to God, to surrender ourselves to his will? Well, Onesimus is one such example of what this should look like, or ought to look like, in response to God's love, in his call to live differently. The first we can say is true of Onesimus in terms of him being a new creation. We read in verse 10 that "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." Paul is speaking of a relationship that has been fostered through their sharing in the gospel. Or better put, Paul has shared the gospel message with Onesimus and he has accepted it. And so because he has accepted Christ Jesus as his Lord and Saviour, he is himself a new creation. He is also called to serve. In a sense, therefore, we can say he is now able, through being in relationship with God, to shine as a light in a dark world. We read verse 11, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." He has a purpose. He has been called to serve, and therefore he is called to respond, as Paul prompts us towards in that passage we read from Philippians, to be a light in a dark world, to be like a star shining in the sky and hold firmly to the word of life. So he is now able to shine. He is of service. And then finally, in relation to being a living sacrifice, to surrendering himself to the will of God, we read in verse 12 that he has been sent back. "I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart." Therefore, there is an instruction he has been given through Paul, but ultimately compelled by the love of God, and he needs to be obedient to it, to be a sacrifice, to surrender himself to the will of God. So we have in Onesimus if you like, an example of one who is picking up on three themes that Paul speaks about in other letters to other churches. Well, let's get to grips. Now that we know what we're talking about, let's get to grips with Onesimus, because we don't have too much information on him in this letter. Rather, we know it's addressed to Philemon, but it is about Onesimus. We know, first of all, he is a runaway slave. And so immediately we might sympathise with him. We think, yes, get on, he's managed to escape slavery. We'd be very much behind that, given the context with which we look into it from present day, where, of course, slavery is now illegal, or at least should be. In many places it's not still and carried out. But from our perspective, we might be cheering him on. Well done for escaping the shackles of slavery. And so in a sense, he already has our sympathies. But the fact of the matter is, the context in which we are reading this is of the time that it was written, when slavery was commonly accepted, where it was economically something used and socially accepted. And so our sympathies initially ought not to lie with Onesimus. In particular, as we read on, we learn in verse 11, as we've already read, that he was useless to Philemon. Philemon, who we have already had a character assessment of in verses 4 to 7, is a loving, faithful servant of God. And therefore we can apply that to those that are within his household. That would have applied to those that were family. But indeed those who were also under his duty of care, which would have included those counted as servants. Or indeed, with perhaps a more firm terminology, as slaves. So Onesimus has been serving in a house where the master is loving and faithful, kind and compassionate, and seeks to encourage those around him. So he has a good master, or has had a good master. But towards him, Onesimus has been useless, Paul tells us, picking up rather cleverly on the meaning of Onesimus, which means useful. Now truly he can be his name to you. He can be useful, is the point that Paul makes. But Onesimus has been useless to Philemon. He's been an unsatisfactory servant. But there's also a suggestion in verse 18 that he has wronged Philemon in another way. It says there, if we look at those words, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Doesn't conclusively say, but there is a suggestion here that he perhaps stole from Philemon before he fled. And of course there is that final thing, he ran away, which according to the time and according to the law was a great crime to commit, for a slave to run away from a master. And so he's on the run and living an existence whereby he has to live and lurk in the shadows for fear of being discovered and return to a place whereby punishment he would likely face death. His situation is bleak, and by his own making in many respects here. He didn't serve with any degree of conviction, and he wronged his master in a sense as well. So he is living in the shadows of society. And yet, at that juncture in his life, he comes across another, Paul. Having been in Philemon's house, he may well have heard about Paul before himself, so he may well have sought him out whilst in Rome. We don't know the circumstances of their encounter, but nonetheless, they have encountered one another. And Paul has preached the good news of the gospel to Onesimus. And through those words in verse 10, a relationship has been formed that is based around brotherly love. Indeed, the term Paul actually uses, that he became a father to him, a mentor, a teacher to Onesimus. It is a loving term applied to one whom he shares a relationship based around the love of God. But what happens next in Onesimus' life? Onesimus, who has been lurking in the shadows, Onesimus, who hasn't lived up to his name, quite literally, hasn't been useful in his life, has denied the opportunity to serve, and rather has fled from the circumstances he found himself in. Does Paul allow Onesimus to stay with him? Does Paul allow Onesimus to stay in his current predicament? Which really would ultimately mean that whilst he's accepted Christ into his life, he would still have to live and lurk in the shadows. Well, that's no fitting place for one who has been called out of darkness to stay lurking in the shadows. And so Paul rather instructs or compels him to return to Philemon, to the house that he has left, that he has fled from in such a disgraceful manner that we have already recalled for us here. He compels him, as he does Philemon in verse 9, out of the love of God. It is this transformation, it is this new relationship that should compel him to return to the place which he has fled from. God's love continues to be the catalyst in this wonderful passage for us. For Philemon, it was the catalyst to forgive. For Paul, it will be the fuel that will fire his mission to bring peace between these two parties. And for Onesimus, it is the catalyst that calls him to be transformed and to live as he has been called. So the first step for Onesimus is to stop running. Stop running away, at least. And rather, start following. Just take a step in the right direction. To follow the will of God. We've already said, however, that this crime that Onesimus has committed, however we look at it through modern eyes and our understanding of slavery, is punishable under the circumstances by death. And so this is a potentially costly move to make. To follow the will of God means for him to return to a place where he fears the prospect of death. But Paul has hope for his new brother in Christ. He hopes to see a restoration in the relationship. Onesimus restored to Philemon. And in particular, that in this new relationship there would be a willingness on the part of Onesimus to serve, not out of the economics of their relationship, slave and master, but rather out of a new desire and a new attitude to serve one another for Christ's sake. There is a new calling and a compelling to live differently, to return with a new attitude of servant-heartedness, to live up to his name and be useful, to stop running away from the circumstances he finds himself in, and, as we've said in this circumstance, to serve God by serving those that he is called to be around. You know, one of the things I was thinking about this was that we often use the expression freedom in Christ. Indeed, there is a very famous course that has been devised called Freedom in Christ, which seeks to establish new or even Christians that have been on the road for some time an understanding in the freedom they have through Christ Jesus. But we have to take that with an understanding also that as Christ gives us freedom, he also gives us direction in a sense, in order that we exercise that freedom in a right way, in order that we practice it in the way that we ought to. Indeed, Paul looks at it this way, that where he says we are no longer slaves to sin, instead he deems it that we are slaves now to Christ, that we should serve him. In Ephesians 6:6, he uses this kind of language, saying that we are slaves of Christ who are to do the will of God. So there is a freedom that Onesimus now experiences because he has come to a knowledge of salvation through Christ Jesus. But that freedom is not, in a sense, to give him a wanton desire to do whatever he should wish, but rather he is called and compelled to live differently, to become servant-hearted, to return to the place where he fled for fear that he might be killed if he should ever go back there. He is compelled by the love of God. It is that is the catalyst for this change. In a sense, we could say this, that his life is under new management. You often see that of a store, it's gone through a transformation. Perhaps thinking of a curry house I used to like to go to in Exeter, not being there recently, though you might disagree, maybe to one too many curries. But there was a curry house, and it had a very poor reputation through health and safety reports. But they were relaunching, and the way they were going to gather back customers was with this big slogan, under new management. There'd been a transformation. Things were different. They're not as they once were. We've tidied up our act. That's what they were effectively saying. And when Onesimus, and when we accept Christ into our lives, we are in effect saying we are under new management. There is another who guides and directs our steps. We are to trust in him. We are to say confidently that God is now calling the shots, and we should be willing to allow him to do just that. To be transformed in this sense is to embark on obediently a process of sanctification. That desire to become more Christ-like, to follow the example of his life and all that that might imply for us, to live differently, sacrificially, and obediently. And all of this, in a sense, requires for us, excuse the saying, but to let go of the steering wheel. Now, of course, I don't mean that whilst you're driving, but we're willing to take up the passenger seat and let someone else direct our path, steer us in the direction that we ought to go. For Onesimus, his trust must be in God, and is demonstrated in this passage. His obedience is demonstrated by his willingness to do as Paul instructs, or rather as God compels, to return to a place where he faces the prospect of death. He doesn't know the outcome at this point. We stand from the very privileged position of knowing the end result, in a sense, that Onesimus did go on to serve and therefore must have been pardoned and allowed to be restored to relationship. We come from that perspective. But Onesimus doesn't know the outcome. But he obediently follows the command of Paul and the compulsion he feels under the love of God to live differently and to return. He's prepared to let go of the steering wheel. I wonder if I were to ask the question of us here, how many of us are prepared to let go of the steering wheel and let another take control? If you were to ask Emma, and I'm glad she's not here, then she might give you some examples of when she drives the car and how I have become a bit of a backseat driver. You know the type. Whenever we go out, it tends to be me that drives, but therefore whenever she drives, I'm often there saying, a little slower on this corner, or fifth gear might be apt at this point for the sake of MPG. I realise I'm like my father, my mum's pointing towards him there. But I've become a bit of a backseat driver when it comes to letting go of the steering wheel. And I wonder whether that's a reflection in our relationship with God, that we acknowledge our need to let him take control of the steering wheel and yet still say, well, maybe it's best if we go this way. Maybe later we'll go there. Let's slow down a bit, God. We try and take control again by offering advice and guidance. Some will never let go of the steering wheel, and that's a very sad place to be in. Some will continue to be backseat drivers, and some will experience the joy of following God and seeing what it is like to see him in control. Captain of the ship, in control. I'm sorry, I'm jumping analogies now from car to boat. We'll go through the full gambit of transportation. But are we prepared to let another take control and lead the way? And there in that revel in his guidance, in his wisdom as he leads us and directs us, as he brings about that process of sanctification in our lives, that transformation that he would see wrought, the kind of transformation that comes from one who is obedient to God, who, as Romans 12, 1-2 puts it, is a living sacrifice to God. But as we do this, and I realise now we're stepping further away from Onesimus and we're now applying it to ourselves, as we do this, do we acknowledge God remains active in this role of transformation? Or do we perhaps think God is passive, that having set us upon this path, that he then leaves us to our own devices? A little bit like that kind of catch and release thing you might see on wildlife programs, where they rehabilitate an animal and then they open the cage and release it off into the wild. I realise some of them they now tag to keep tabs on, but are we talking about the kind of circumstance where we're just released to our own devices? Or does God remain active in the work that he has begun in us? Of course, Scripture tells us very much so that he remains active. There's a scripture in Malachi chapter 3 verse 3 where it tells us of God, and it's fitting given one of the songs we sung or prayed, declared this evening, that God, he, as it says in Malachi, will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. We are the silver, then he is the one refining us. And I remember reading a story about a women's Bible study group that were meeting during the 1800s in Dublin, and they were studying this particular passage. And they were puzzled by this, really. They understood the idea of God refining us and using the analogy of silver, but they didn't understand this bit about God being sat during this process. They felt it spoke too much of a passivity, if I've said that word correctly, that he was passive in the process and not active enough for them. And so one of the ladies promised to inquire upon a silversmith that they knew and ask him about the particular process. And I will read to you to make sure I record this correctly. I found it from the book and I've written it out. And it says this: one of the ladies promised to call on a silversmith and report to them, back to the ladies, what he had said on this particular subject. So she went accordingly and, without telling the object of her errand, begged to know the process of refining silver, which he then proceeded to fully describe to her. But upon completion of this description, she stopped and said, "But sir, do you really sit while the work of refining is going on?" "Oh yes, madam," replied the silversmith, "I must sit with my eye steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver is sure to be injured." You see, she began to understand at this point that the image of one sat is the image of one fixed upon their purpose, committed to the task in hand. No other distractions around them, they are committed to the task. God is committed to that which he has begun in us, that process of transformation. And though there'll be trials that we face, we have that picture of the furnace, of course, that we are put into. He will not take his eye off us. I would offer Ruth my water, but I've already drunk from it. And so she says, at once she saw the beauty and comfort of the expression, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Christ sees it needful to put his children into the furnace, but he is seated by the side of it. His eye is steadily intent on the work of purifying, and his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for his children. Their trials do not come at random." As the lady was leaving the shop, the silversmith called back and said that he still had further to mention, that he only knew when the process of purifying was complete by seeing his own image reflected in the silver. When Christ's image is reflected in us, his work of purifying is accomplished. And we need to be comforted by this, that as we are called, compelled by the love of God to begin this process, this transformation that God would bring about in our lives, that he remains in control of it, that he will carry it through until that day of completion, that he cares for us longingly, lovingly, patiently, waiting and watching with all wisdom and love to make sure we're not injured in the process, but rather that we can continue to move forward with him by faith, trusting in him, obedient toward him, just as Onesimus is here. He continues to trust in him. You know, Onesimus' journey in this respect starts with one small step. That's an analogy I know has been used before, that every great journey begins with one step. But truly, our walk with the Lord begins with a step and is followed by another one and another one and another one. And before we know it, our pattern for living is trusting in God, obedient to him, and the transformation as we look back, the things he has done in our lives, the change that has been wrought, we can see it and thank God for it. And it's an ongoing process. We don't reach a certain age. And I realise in relation to others here, we're all at different stages of our life. But I was reading of a cellist, a man by the name of Pablo Casals, who was considered to be one of the finest cellists in the world. That has ever played the cello, to get that name right there. But when he was 96 years old, he was interviewed, and the interviewer asked him, "Why do you continue," because it was well known, "to practice 6 hours a day?" He was 96 years old, and he continued to practice 6 hours a day. And he responded with this, "Because I think I'm making progress." Practice. Ongoing process. Continuing to trust in God. Continuing to desire that he would bring about that process of transformation in our lives. That we would begin to embody more and more this new vocabulary that God gives us. A vocabulary of love. Of compassion and kindness. Of obedience. Of trust. Of all these things. We are on an ongoing journey with God. We require to trust in him, that he will lead us through onto that day of completion. I want to leave with us one final thought on this, that there is one other character who is not mentioned in this. There are many others who are mentioned in terms of greetings, but there is one unnamed person to us who is vital in this particular regard. His name is Tychius, and he accompanies Onesimus to the church in Colossae. He goes with him to the church, to Philemon. It tells us so in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. And this fellow who comes alongside Onesimus is an encourager. It doesn't tell us a great deal about him, but as he goes with him, they walk and serve together. And do you know what? In our lives, as we seek to follow and trust in the Lord, we need one another to keep us accountable and to encourage one another and to keep telling each other, press on in your walk with the Lord. To not become discouraged, but to keep going. And I suspect as Onesimus made that journey to Colossae, he had doubts and fears along the way. but there was one who was with him, who would encourage him to press on. You know, we have those people, I hope we have those people in our lives. In fact, we to one another here in church should be that to each other, to encourage each other to press on in our relationship with God, to seek him more and more. That when others of the world would say give up, we to each other would say press on. I wonder if we have people like that. Some will be seasonal. Some will come alongside us for a short while. Others will be with us for the entirety of our lives. I'm thinking about husbands and wives. I'm thinking about siblings. I'm thinking about best friends, those that are with us through thick and thin, that seek to guide us and strengthen us and encourage us in our faith. And as they do that, they remind us further still that there is another who is always with us. Christ Jesus, who by the presence of his Holy Spirit indwells our hearts and walks along life's way with us, ensuring that we can have the confidence and boldness to take that step of faith, that walk of trusting and being obedient to him, to living differently. There's no great incantation or anything else that can be applied to this. There's no answer that can be given that's more simple than saying the call to live differently means to trust and be obedient to God. I want to just share with you one last illustration that I think points this out wonderfully, the encouragement we can be to one another. And again, I shall read it for fear of relaying information to you. I read this in a book several months ago, but put it to one side and hoped at one point it might come in helpful, and tonight's the night. It says this: on May 24th, 1965, a 13.5-foot boat slipped quietly out of the marina at Falmouth, Massachusetts. It would be the smallest craft ever to make the voyage across the Atlantic Ocean to England. The Tinkerbell, lovely name for a boat, although if you've been watching the news, you'd have seen that Boaty McBoatface story going around. But anyway, this boat was called Tinkerbell, and it was piloted by Robert Manry, a copy editor from the Cleveland Plain Dealer, who felt that after 10 years of being sat behind the desk and the boredom that he had faced while he was there, should now take a leave of absence to fulfill his dream. Manry was afraid, not of the ocean, but of all who would try to talk him out of the trip. So he didn't share it with many, just some relatives, and especially with his wife, Virginia. The trip wasn't pleasant. He spent nights of sleeplessness trying to cross shipping lanes without getting run over and sunk. Weeks at sea caused his food to become tasteless. Loneliness, that age-old monster of the deep, led to terrifying hallucinations. His rudder broke 3 times. Storm swept him overboard, and had it not been for the rope that was tied around his waist, he would have never been able to pull himself back on board. But finally, after 78 days alone at sea, he sailed into Falmouth, Cornwall, in England. Having left Falmouth in Massachusetts, he entered Falmouth in England. During those nights, he had wondered about what he would do once he arrived. He expected simply to check into a hotel, eat dinner alone, and then the next morning see if perhaps members of the Associated Press might be interested in his story. Well, he was in for a surprise, because word of his approach had spread far and wide. To his amazement, 300 vessels with horns blasting escorted Tinkerbell into port, and 40,000 people stood screaming and cheering him to shore. Robert Manry, the copy editor turned dreamer, became an overnight hero. His story has been told the world around, but Robert couldn't have done it alone. Standing on the dock amongst the 40,000 was an even greater hero, Virginia, his wife. She had encouraged him when others would have seen him discouraged. She had cheered him on and ensured that he kept moving forward in the way that he needed to. We have a wonderful example of how we can encourage one another to keep moving forward in our faith, to ensure that we remain accountable to trusting in God, in letting him take control of the steering wheel and say, God, you call the shots. I've accepted Christ into my life and I acknowledge I'm under new management now. Lead me, guide me, and grant you would give me the strength to remain obedient to you, that I would follow you, that I would live differently to the patterns of this world, but rather conform rather to your will in my life. And above all, these encouragers that come alongside us are, as I've said, a reminder of another who is with us always, unendingly, everlastingly. He comes alongside us and encourages us on our way. We have that precious gift given by Christ Jesus, Holy Spirit that indwells our hearts, that would see us given courage and strength, if only we would ask. What a wonderful story, message we have in Philemon here, this account where we have these characters compelled by the love of God to act in certain ways. In this case, Onesimus, to live differently. And for us, the challenge remains that we are to be obedient towards God and to take that step of faith. And tomorrow, take that step of faith. And the day after that, trusting in Jesus all along life's way and hoping that in that process he would refine us. Trusting in him that he would never let slip, never fail to keep watch of us or guard of us, but that he is always with us. And so, Father, we thank you that it is by your great love that we can approach you now, that it is by your love that we are compelled to live differently, to not follow the patterns of this world, but seek earnestly your will for our lives, to trust in you day by day. And so, Lord, as we go out from this place today, grant that we would go not in our own strength, but in yours, trusting in you that you would keep us and help us to remain steadfast to this path that we have set ourselves, that you have set us upon, Lord God, to follow you, to trust in you, to make you the master and captain of our soul. Lord, we thank you for this great blessing, for this lesson in this small letter. Grant that it would continue to go with us and be an encouragement to us. And indeed, grant that we might be an encouragement to one another, that when the world says give up, that we might say to each other, press on through Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this and just pray now all these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen.